This announcement's in your bulletin, and you probably heard it, but there's a 5 o'clock Women of the Church meeting for anybody that's interested of the fairer sex at Todd Memorial today, and would love for you all to join them in time of celebration together. Love for you to be out there. This morning, before the Lydia service was starting, I was thinking and praying about the trip tomorrow to Haiti. A group of us from South Carolina, Florida, and Ohio are going down, and we'll be teaching high school students in the morning and the afternoon and evening. There'll be about 300 pastors that we'll be ministering to. But anyway, I was thinking about the typical, in this season of the year, I was thinking about the typical Haitian teenager and the typical American teenager, and thinking in my mind the incredible contrast. Most of these students that we'll be talking to have never had a hot shower. There's no inside plumbing, very little electricity, never had anything like a McDonald's hamburger or a store-bought toy or any kind of air conditioning, even though it's hot there. It's probably about 85 when we land tomorrow. And many of you make a salary of 50, 100 times what the average Haitian would make. And I was noticing, just thinking in my mind, and I was reading, what brought it to my mind was I was reading 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I think it's verse 13 or so, where Paul is raising an offering from the church in Corinth for the struggling Christians down in Jerusalem, and he's making the case. He said, now I don't want to burden you, I don't want to overwhelm you, I don't want to put anything on you, but I want to do this for the sake of equality. And he repeats that phrase, for the sake of equality. And I was trying to think of how my life would have to go through radical adjustment if there was to be equality between me and my pastor friends in Haiti. But that's one of the reasons that we feel committed and called and obligated, frankly, to minister on a regular basis down in the country of Haiti, where we have a lot of Christian brothers and sisters, and appreciate your prayers for them. I want to look at the book of Micah as a way of looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament foretelling the coming of Jesus. I want to read from chapter 5, but before we do, we want to read verse 1 of chapter 1, which tells us the who, the when, the where. And, you know, many times these are the kind of verses you can just sort of jump right over when, indeed, it sets the context. And if you understand the context, you better understand the message, and the message will have a greater impact in your life. Now, you know, as I share, some of you may think, boy, Herb is really bad and boring. Don't let that get between you and God's Word. Remember, when God speaks, He can bring something out of nothing. He can transform your mind and your heart. And so don't let somebody like me get between you and the power, the transforming power of God's Word. Even if all you get from it is a syllable of a word or a phrase, let God's Word be power, life, and a knife, and a sword, and a hammer to you. If you don't get it, it ain't my fault. you go argue with God. But the point is, if we come hungry, and if we come with a sense of reverence and humility, and a sense of teachability, I believe God is more than anxious to give us what we need to get us to where He wants us to be. So let me read you the first verse. This is Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, I'm just going to read it boldly, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, let me just highlight two things from that verse, and then I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of the text that we want to consider. But there are two things that we can learn from this verse. One is, we learn something about Micah the prophet. Where was he from? Moresheth. Now, if you'll read on in Micah, it will say Moresheth Gath. Moresheth was a little village like Watts Mill or Lydia Mill. And Gath was the larger community. And so when you see Gath to Moresheth, it sort of places it on the map. And it would have been in the Shephelah or the Piedmont section. In other words, between the Philistines on the coast and Judea in the highlands, Judea in the mountains. And so this was an area that was fought over quite a bit between Israel and the Philistines. It was very rich in agriculture. But that's where Micah was from. He was not from Jerusalem. He was not from the seats of power. He was out with the farmers. And some people refer to Micah as the prophet of the middle class, prophet to the middle class, because Micah spends a lot of his prophecy rebuking the powers that be, rebuking the leaders and the movers and shakers for abusing those who are most vulnerable, those who are poor, overtaxing them, taking advantage of their vulnerability, and so on. And so he is from this area outside of Jerusalem, but he is very much in touch with what's going on, because there were two major interstate systems, international highways, that went through Israel. Now, Israel is a really small little country, you know, two or three of our counties, smaller than the country of Haiti, little bitty country, but strategically located when you think about missions. On one side, you had the Mediterranean Sea. On the other side, you had the Arabian Desert. And so if you're in Africa and you want to go north, you've got to go through Israel to get to Asia or Europe. If you're in Asia or Europe and you want to go south to Egypt or the continent of Africa, you've got to go through Israel. So it's strategically located, and so the people of Israel engage hundreds of different people's groups as they're passing through. And so Micah is right next to that coastal highway, and he gets the news. I mean, you know, military troops on the move. He's finding out what's going on. And merchants passing back and forth will give tidbits. So he's not an isolationist. He's very much informed with the bigger picture of what's going on globally. He would have been a global Christian, we might say. That's a little something about Micah. The thing we would say about the context of what was really going on at this time is the superpower is in the northeast of Israel, the superpower of Assyria. And they're just gobbling up nation after nation. They have gobbled up the northern kingdom of Israel. They have come south, and one of the major fortified cities that was supposed to protect Israel, the city of Lachish, falls under the Assyrians. The Assyrians come and they completely surround Jerusalem. And, you know, a miraculous thing actually happened. The Assyrian troops get something like the bubonic plague and break camp and head back north, go back home. And so Jerusalem is spared. But that's the context in which Micah is doing ministry. There is internal spiritual decay and decline, and there is enormous external pressure as these superpowers are around them. And by the way, if you've heard me say this before, forget it, but this won't cost you anything more. But this little statement will enable you to grasp everything about ancient politics. When the cats are away, the mice come out to play. The cats are the superpowers. When they are preoccupied, then all the little countries, you know, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Midianites, the Moabites, Israel, you know, they're the ones coming and fighting and jockeying for position. When the superpowers, when the cats are on the prowl, all those little countries hunker down and develop alliances and so on. So it was a very chaotic time in which Micah is doing ministry. If you would please stand, I'd like to read for you from Micah chapter 5, which is a very important passage of Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. Hear God's Word. Now again, you may not like the way I read it, but this is God's speech. You know, take it as God's Word to you, and let it just sink in. You know, one of the parables that is the longest parable, and it's repeated in all three of the synoptics, that just grabs me again and again, is the parable of the sowing of the seed, remember? You know, and they're different. I don't want to be a stony heart. I don't want to be a rocky heart. I don't want to be filled with kudzu and briars. I want to bear 30, 60, and 100 fruit. But for me to do that, I have to be teachable and open to what God may be saying. So, hear God's Word. Chapter 5, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. The passage that we read, a portion of it, is quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus. When the wise men come to Jerusalem and cause a big commotion, and Herod is wondering what is going on, and he hears about this baby that's going to be born, he asks his advisors, is it really true that a king is going to be born? And the advisor says yes, and they quote Micah saying he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So the New Testament era people understood that this passage had prophetic implications for their day and time. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, let's look at the role of a prophet, because that helps us understand what Micah is about. What did prophets do? What was their job description? What was their responsibility? If I can unpack that, I can better understand the role John the Baptist played and even the role that Jesus played, because Jesus fulfilled what three roles? I knew the Hendersons would get it. Jesus fulfills prophet, priest, and king. Micah is primarily concerned about his kingly role. And so that's what's emphasized here, the Lord's role as the king of Israel. But part of what a prophet did, and part of what Micah did, is he is challenging the people, and he is warning the people. By the way, the Greek word for word prophet simply means to speak for, is speaking for God. God is speaking through him. And one of the concerns that Micah has is that the vulnerable, the weakest amongst them, the poorest, are being abused and taken advantage of. And so Micah has some incredibly strong, almost harsh words to say to his people, especially those in power, those that are movers and shakers. How many of you love to hear words of rebuke? I'm with you. You know, I love to be babied. I love to be pampered. I love to be affirmed and praised and all those kind of things. You know, who embraces rebuke? Are there any imperfect people here? Most of us are. Some of you are willing to raise your hands. Well, that means I need some correction. I need some rebuking. And I want to just give you a rule of thumb, because, you know, many of us are called to rebuke. We just don't like to be rebuked. But, you know, if I'm going to give a hard word to someone, my level of love for that person needs to increase. The stronger the word, the stronger the commitment and love. You know, otherwise, I'm just not going to get it. I'm just not going to hear it. Gordon MacDonald, a very gifted Christian writer, leader, pastor, and so on, was on a speaking tour in Asia with a good friend of his, and between their engagements, they were walking the streets, sightseeing. And, you know, they were just chit-chatting back and forth, and now and then they would talk about mutual friends. And one man's name was mentioned, a mutual friend, and Ward MacDonald made a very unnecessary, sarcastic remark about this mutual friend. Totally unnecessary, biting, cutting, inappropriate. He says it, and his older friend stops and comes and faces Gordon MacDonald face to face and says, Gordon, someone who says they love God would never say something like this about his friend. Gordon felt it was just a cut to his heart. Oh, so painful. But he said that word of rebuke and correction saved him from doing the same thing many, many times. And so whenever he was tempted to pass on a bit of gossip, to criticize someone, he would remember, Gordon, someone who says that he loves God would not say this kind of thing about his friend. I don't want to hear, you know, I don't like to be corrected, but I need it. And God raises up the prophet in our communities. God raised up a Micah to say what had to be said. It was painful, it was difficult, but it was true, and for the salvation of the people, it had to be said. And you and I need to cultivate friendships where people are willing not simply to say the sweet things that we want to hear, but sometimes in love to speak the truth for our salvation. Now, that's not all that Micah says. Micah says a whole lot. In fact, a lot of his prophecy, a lot of Isaiah's prophecy, a lot of Amos's prophecy can be summed up in this great, powerful statement in Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly. In other words, to pursue it, and to love mercy, hesed, and to walk humbly with your God. This is a great verse to lay out a half a dozen different translations and pick up the different nuances. Powerful passage that sort of captures the summation of a lot of what the prophetic ministry was about. And so he's calling the people not only to repentance and transformation, but he's also saying, you know, God has plans for you. He gives them a message of hope. And in Micah, there is a statement made that is repeated in other places in the Old Testament that's one of my favorite images from the Old Testament of shalom, or fulfillment, or content. Listen to this. This is Micah 4:4. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. The image of wholeness. Now, Micah not only is rebuking the people and not only casting a vision of hope, but he follows up. His buddy Isaiah had been prophesying a couple years earlier, and Isaiah had gone to Ahaz and said, Ahaz, I know it's tough. The Assyrians are surrounding us, but let me tell you, for unto us a son is born. And the government is going to be on his shoulder. And his name will be Mighty God, a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this is just a few years later, and Micah says to Hezekiah, it's a new king on the throne now, says, guess what, Hezekiah? A son is going to be born. And let me tell you about a detail you haven't heard before. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. I mean, this is incredible and specific. I mean, it's just amazing. And in providing hope. So anyway, the role of the prophet many times is to speak rebuke, to speak affirmation, to cast a vision of a future hope. But Micah is also talking about this king, this shepherd king, not just an ordinary king, but a shepherd king. I asked one of the patriarchs at the Todd Church if he spoke on behalf of his family, and he just laughed. So I won't ask you to raise your hands, but those of you that are you true patriarchs in your clan? Do you speak for your family, in other words? In some cultures, the head of the family or the clan spoke, and that was the law. Well, Israel was such a culture. When the clan's leader spoke, everybody embraced that as wisdom. And so when the king was sort of the father of the nation in a patriarchal society, carried a huge amount of weight. You did what the king did. You said what the king said. And so if it was a bad king, it was really, really bad for the country because you would sort of imitate your king. But if you had a Josiah, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, or David, it was really, really good. And one of the reasons revival would just sweep the land so quickly is you did what the king did. You said what the king would say. He was your patriarch. He was your father image. He was your leader. And so Micah is talking about this leader that will emerge who will be the king. He will be a ruler, but he will have the role of a shepherd. And he'll come from Bethlehem. I like the way the message characterizes Bethlehem. This is Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, David's country, the runt of the litter, from you will come the leader who will shepherd rule Israel. Well, let me just make a couple observations about this. First of all, I think what Micah is reminding us of is that Jesus is going to come in humility. He's going to come humbly. He's going to come with a mantle of a servant. Does anybody remember one of the primary designations or titles that Jesus is given in the Revelation? Occurs 29 times. Lamb. Isn't that amazing? Here we have the Revelation where we have the exalted image of Jesus, and he chooses to be known as the slaughtered lamb. Not only the perfect sacrifice, but he is lamb-like. And so when Jesus enters into our neighborhood, when Jesus comes into Bethlehem, he comes completely emptied of any vestiges of glory and pomp and ceremony. Yesterday, I was packing my bag. You know, American Airlines permits you one check bag. I'm going to have to check another one and pay for that. But do you know what the weight is for the bag? 50 pounds. And I want to tell you, now when you start putting notebooks and books for teachers, you get to 50 pounds really quick. So my little bitty carry-on weighs more than my suitcases. but anyway, 50 pounds. And, you know, that's really a lot of stuff. I love England, and I love the Queen. But just a little tidbit. You know, when the Queen of England, Elizabeth, came and to visit here, do you know how much luggage she had, how many pounds she had with her personal effects? 4,000 pounds. I tell you, American Airlines really just let her through. 4,000 pounds. And, you know, I'm thinking about that as I'm trying to do something with my 50 pounds, you know. It's amazing. I've seen a list of all the things the Queen of England carries with her. All these things she carries just in case something happens, or just in case she goes to this event and not that event, all those kind of things. But a few weeks ago, John Gartrell and I were up at Black Mountain. We got off to get a Wendy's hamburger before going into Montreat. And the whole interstate just shut down. I mean, just locked down. You couldn't get on, you couldn't get off. It locked down. Anybody have any idea why? Obama was passing through. I mean, you know, when heads of state pass through, folks, they leave a huge wake. When the King of Glory came, there was no room for him in the end. It doesn't say there was no room. It says there was no room for him. No room for them. He was put in a manger. Jesus, in what he taught and what he demonstrated, lived out a life of radical humility. And Micah the prophet is kind of suggesting and pointing to that. He's going to be a shepherd king, and he's going to come from the runt of the families of Judea in the little town of Bethlehem. The other thing that I would say is that he did model his life and ministry after a shepherd. Some of you know more about animals than I do, but you know, for sheep to be happy, for sheep to be content and to thrive, there are a number of things that have to be in place. They have to be free of any kind of fear that, you know, a wild dog or animal is going to come and get them. They need to be free of internal friction, you know, sheep biting each other or butting each other or whatever. They need to be free of flies and parasites. They need to be free of hunger. A lot of things need to be in place for sheep to frankly feel good, be at peace, be content, and to thrive. The image of a shepherd was very, very dear to Israel. And so when Micah suggests that he's going to be a shepherd ruler, boy, that resonated. You know, all these things that a shepherd did for the sheep, you know, that's what gripped them. That's what was meaningful to them. So, you know, the bottom line is this. What is the takeaway? So what? So what about the prophecy? What does it mean to me? Let me just close by saying two things. Number one, we need to know our God as Micah did. One of the reasons that Micah could be so forceful and so eloquent and so powerful is because he knew his God. Now, if I have a rinky-dink little local deity that I'm worshiping, I'm not going to be very bold. But if I am speaking on behalf of the King of the universe, the sovereign of all the earth, there's boldness, there's authority, there's power there. And so I would ask you, you know, as you think about your relationship to God, how would you describe him? Who is he? What do you know and what have you experienced of God? Because that's your knowledge of God, as Jesus said in John 17, is our salvation. It will shape you. Your understanding of God is going to shape the kind of person you are and the way you act and deliver his good news. The second thing that I think we need to take from this passage is we need to understand our role as a prophet. And I'm not saying that, you know, some people have prophetic gifts and some don't. That is certainly true. That's not the point here. The point is, as individuals and as a community, we have a prophetic voice to speak. We are to be a conscience to our families, to our communities, to our friends, to our nation. We are to make a difference. And you know, it's not always something huge and profound that makes that difference. It can be something very simple in deed or word, but if it's the right time, at the right place, bam, it impacts the life of another. This is hard to believe, but I have been at Bethany for over 40 Christmases. Well, over that time, I have collected some stories, some Christmas stories that I love. And so for those of you that have been here 40 years with me, you've heard this story before. But there's a pool of stories that are just very meaningful to me. And every time I go over it again, it just speaks. And so, if you just want to listen in to my speaking to myself, fine. But this is a story from Dr. James Dobson. It's a true story about a lady named Stella Thornhope. It was a few days before Christmas. Her husband had died of cancer a few months earlier, and there was a terrible snowstorm, and she's in her apartment by herself, and she feels very lonely and very sad. And I want to pick up the story at that point. Late that afternoon, the doorbell rang, and there was a delivery boy with a box. He said, "Ms. Thornhope?" She nodded. He said, "Would you sign here?" She invited him to step inside and close the door to get away from the cold. She signed the paper and said, "What's in the box?" The young man laughed and opened up the flap, and inside was a little puppy, a golden Labrador retriever. The delivery boy picked up the squirming pup and explained, "This is for you, ma'am. He's 6 weeks old, completely housebroken." The young puppy began to wiggle in happiness at being released from captivity. "Who sent this?" Ms. Thornhope asked. The young man set the animal down and handed her an envelope and said, "It's all explained here in this envelope, ma'am. The dog was bought last July while its mother was still pregnant. It was meant to be a Christmas gift to you." The young man then handed her a book, "How to Care for Your Labrador Retriever." In desperation, she asked again, "Who sent me this puppy?" As the young man turned to leave, he said, "Your husband, ma'am. Merry Christmas." She opened up the letter from her husband. He had written it 3 weeks before he died and left it with the kennel owners to be delivered with the puppy as his last Christmas gift to her. The letter was full of love and encouragement and admonition to be strong. He vowed that he was waiting for the day when she would join him. He had sent her this young animal to keep her company until then. She wiped away the tears, put the letter down, and then remembering the puppy at her feet, she picked up the golden flurry ball and held it to her neck. Then she looked out the window at the lights that outlined the neighbor's house, and she heard from the radio in the kitchen the strains of "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." Suddenly, Stella felt the most amazing sensation of peace washing over her. Her heart felt a joy and a wonder greater than the grief and loneliness. "Little fella," she said to the dog, "it's just you and me. But you know what? There's a box down in the basement I'll bet you'll like. It's got a little Christmas tree in it and some decorations and some lights that are going to impress you. And there's a manger scene down there. Let's go get it." God has a way of taking little bitty acts and little almost insignificant words and demonstrating to the world that light is greater than darkness, that life is more powerful than death, that peace and joy and love are more forceful than anger and rancor and bitterness, that God Almighty, the God that came to Bethlehem, is stronger than Satan himself. Brothers and sisters, you and I can carry on a prophetic ministry. being at the right place at the right time, doing acts of mercy and speaking the truth. Let it be. Father, as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of the meal that your Son instituted on our behalf, would you even speak through the sacraments as you speak through your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.